John chapter 1, we read from verse 29 to verse 42. It's a while since we've been in John chapter 1, so let's pick up the reading in verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I say, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen, and I testify that this is God's chosen one." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus saw them. He saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Christians talk about knowing Jesus, about trusting in him and loving him, talking to him as they pray and being encouraged by him, even being changed by him. And this sort of language can seem quite strange to someone not familiar with Christians. After all, we don't speak in this way about any other historical figure. Take someone like William Shakespeare. We don't say, "Well, I know William Shakespeare," or "I relate to, to William Shakespeare." We can know about his life. If you want to know more, you just need to ask Sarah. She'll tell you all that you could ever know about William Shakespeare. You can read his plays. You kind of get a feel for something of how he thought, and maybe could imagine him acting in London at the Globe Theatre? At least I got that bit right. You could go and visit Stratford, the house where they think he was born. You could see his wife's cottage, Anne Hathaway's cottage. And you could immerse yourself in the history of William Shakespeare, but you wouldn't be relating to him. I think the closest I've ever felt to Shakespeare was in the National Portrait Gallery, and there's, I think it's supposed to be the only authentic portrait, again, please correct me, Sarah, and you stand there, and I find myself imagining that the artist has just painted it, and the artist has painted that, and he's seen William Shakespeare, so you're kind of just one step removed, but you're still not actually relating to William Shakespeare. I think sometimes children growing up in a Christian home can find it difficult to know what it means to relate to Jesus. They can see that there's something real in their parents' life, and their parents talk about knowing Jesus and relating to Jesus. And the children of these parents can see that there's something real there, but do they know it for themselves? Perhaps like the boy Samuel, who didn't yet know the Lord, we're told. They're not sure if they're also relating with Christ. People new to church can be very surprised to find that it's not all about rituals, but it's about meeting with God. There's this relationship that we can have with Jesus Christ. Now, the reason we can relate to him, and the reason why it's so different to any other historical figure, is that Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. He is alive. And not just that, he sent his Spirit, and his Spirit dwells within each Christian. John's Gospel talks a lot about the Spirit. The Spirit guiding us, comforting us, bringing Christ to us. Jesus said, I will come to you, when he was talking about the Spirit. Jesus even said it would be to their advantage that he was going to return to his Father, John 16 and verse 7, so that the Spirit could come. And you know, we too are at no disadvantage because we cannot physically see and hear Jesus. We can relate to him. Now, for the first time in John's Gospel, here in John chapter 1, Jesus appears on the scene. And the way it's written, and because of the Spirit of God, we find that we too are confronted with Jesus as he appears on these pages. John the Baptist speaks about Jesus. He tells us more about him. But then we have John with two of his disciples, and John tells them about Jesus. And those two disciples start to follow Jesus. It's a vivid account. And we're kind of brought into it, as if we too are able to meet Jesus. And by the Holy Spirit, we can. And this is what I pray this morning, that as we spend time in these words, we'll find that we too can start to relate to Jesus. We too can meet with him. So what we're going to do is to look at two things that John the Baptist said about Jesus. And then we're going to see from verses 35 to 42 how these two disciples and then Simon Peter, how they relate to Jesus in connection with these two things. You'll see what I mean. So just two points. And after each point, I'm going to go then to verses 35 to 42. First point, the first thing that John the Baptist says about Jesus as he appears on the scene. Jesus is the Lamb of God. That's our first point. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now, John the Baptist had been telling the people for some time that among them there was someone so great he was not worthy to untie his sandals. It's interesting. I was thinking about why untie. You know, he didn't even consider putting the sandals on Jesus' feet. You know, he might do them too tightly. He might, but he's not even worthy to untie them, to take them off. You know, this is the lowest possible servanthood, and yet he'd be unworthy to untie the sandals of Jesus' feet. And so there must have been quite an expectation amongst at least John's disciples about who this person was. Well, we read in verse 29, the next day, the day after that delegation from Jerusalem, as priests and Pharisees had come asking who John the Baptist was, the next day, John, he sees Jesus coming towards him. And John cries out, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What an amazing thing to say. Here is the person that the whole world needs. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see how immediately the passage includes us? The sin of the world? This isn't just for the people there. This isn't just for the nation of Israel. This is for the world. This is for us today, here in this room. And so we're immediately brought into this passage, we're immediately confronted with Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is God's answer, the Lamb of God, God's answer to the world's deepest need. He takes away the sin of the world. Now this word, take away, it can be understood in two ways, and quite possibly both ways are meant. Certainly both are true of Jesus. It can mean take away in the sense of remove, or it can mean take away in the sense of carry. And I think both are true of Jesus. You see, any honest person here this morning has to admit that inside there is a darkness, a tendency to do wrong. We are morally twisted by birth. And we see the outworking of that in so many horrible ways. And when we're honest with ourselves, we know that we have this tendency. And sometimes we're so shocked, aren't we? That we can go from doing something kind to suddenly thinking awful thoughts. And it's because we have sin within us. Look at the Lamb. He takes away, he removes the sin. One day he will completely remove all sin and will make everything new. There will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Nothing sinful there. He will completely remove it. But already now, the Christian, the believer, is able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He removes sin. The Lamb of God who removes sin. The other sense of the word implies how he deals with sin. He carries it. He takes it upon himself. This is why we read from Isaiah 53. He was the Lamb who was made an offering for sin. As Jesus approaches, John says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Jewish people there seeped in their sacrificial system. They knew full well what the Lamb stood for. The Lamb comes so many times in the Old Testament. You see, God requires the life of the sinner as the just punishment for their sin. God declared this to Adam. The day you eat of it, you will die. God requires the life of the sinner. Think of Isaac with his father Abraham climbing that mountain to offer a sacrifice to God. Well might Isaac ask his father as they climbed, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, we don't know with what tone Isaac was speaking that. Was it mere curiosity? You know, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, well, where's the lamb? Was it just a kind of... Or was there some fear in Isaac's voice? Had his father told him what God had said? God had told Isaac, God had told Abraham that he was to offer up his son Isaac. And here they are, that they're climbing up this mountain, and Isaac looks at his father and says, where is the lamb? Certainly his father Abraham is thinking, is it really Isaac who is going to have to die? Where is the lamb? Abraham answers his son, and he trusts God. He says, God himself will provide the lamb. And Jesus is that lamb. The Lamb of God. The Lamb provided by God. Or think of Egypt during the time of Moses and those plagues. Egypt had been brought to her knees. Plague after plague had wrought havoc in the land. The people were terrified at the word of Moses, terrified at what plague might come next. And well might they tremble, because the last great plague was this very thing. God was going to require the life of every firstborn from every household in Egypt. That was his judgment. But if any household would take a lamb without blemish and sacrifice that lamb and pour its blood on the doorposts, the people in that house would be safe. Wouldn't you have gone out immediately to your flock and found a lamb? Would you not have done that? You're in that house, you've heard Moses, you've seen all these plagues, you know that this is going to happen. You'd be out there, and if you didn't have any land, you'd be begging of your neighbor, can I have one of your lambs? Jesus is that lamb. When the day of judgment comes, it is only the lamb that God provided who will be able to protect you. God requires your life because of your sin. You don't have to be a great murderer. You don't. One sin. Eating a fruit that was forbidden. The day you eat of it, God said to Adam, you will surely die. But God provides a lamb. Only one lamb. There's no other way. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John the Baptist would have you to see him. Look, he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The story is told of Charles Spurgeon, great Victorian preacher. And so many people wanted to hear him preaching that in the end they had to build a new building. It was the Metropolitan Tabernacle. You can go to London today. 2,000 or more can be seated there. And while it was being built, towards the end of the stage of being built, Spurgeon went in to test the acoustics. And he, to test the acoustics, he quoted this verse, his booming voice, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And one of the workmen working in that building heard those words and it just came to his heart and he was converted. Just hearing that word, he saw the Lamb of God. He saw that here was the one who could really remove his sin from him. Now the next day, two of John's disciples were with John. And again we read, they saw Jesus passing by. And John says the same thing. Look, the Lamb of God. Here was the one that John had been talking about for so long. And we read that when they heard John say, look, the Lamb of God, that these two disciples of John started to follow Jesus. John must have been absolutely thrilled. This is why he came. He came to testify about this Lamb of God and long that people should go after him. And as you read these verses, it's almost as if you too are there hearing John the Baptist say this. And the question comes, am I going to follow Jesus too? Am I going to see him as the Lamb that God has provided to deal with my sin? The next day, John was there again, verse 35, with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God, and you're there. And the two disciples, when you are there, you hear him say this, they follow Jesus. They follow Jesus. You're going to follow Jesus too. You're going to follow this only one who can protect you. Notice how encouraging Jesus is. You see, Jesus sees them as they start to follow. Verse 38, turning round, Jesus saw them following him. And Jesus asked, what do you want? What are you seeking? He's so gracious of the Lord. Here he is, that the Lamb of God, that the one who's going to take away the sin of the world, and yet he has time for the individuals. I love their request. Jesus says to these two, one of them is Andrew, and says, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? And they don't just have one little thing. They want to know where he is staying. Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? You see, what they're hoping that they can have time with him. How gracious then is our Lord's reply? Come, he says, you'll see. And he invites them just to join with him and they spend the day together. What a day. You know, this was permanently etched in the memories of these two disciples. They had never known a day like it. They've met Jesus, and now they're with him, able to talk with him, hear from him. Notice how, you know, we're told here at the end of verse 39, it was about 4 p.m. You know, that there are certain occasions that you can remember exactly what time of day it was and exactly what you were doing. You know, they say everybody can remember where they were when they heard about 9/11 or when they heard about Chernobyl disaster or when Maggie Thatcher resigned. All the sort of key things in people's, in national history. You remember, this is what the writer does. He remembers it was about 4 p.m. Therefore, a lot of people think perhaps it was John the Evangelist who was there. He was the one who writes these things. He remembers these details. We're not told, but maybe it was Andrew and John who were these two disciples. It was a day they would never forget. What care Jesus showed for them. It doesn't put them off and say, "Look, I've got more important people to deal with than you." Not at all. Come. Come and see. Spend the day with me. Jesus is showing to you how much he cares for you. That's what it's saying, isn't it? He's not just the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world out there. He's the one who comes right alongside you and says, "I'm the one who can take away your sin." And he comes beside you today, and he would have you spend time, he invites you to spend time and to meet with him. You'll find him in the Word, just as we're doing now this morning. We're finding Jesus in the Scriptures. That's where you find him. You find him amongst God's people. Later we'll see how Andrew brings his brother Peter to meet Jesus. And you find him amongst God's people. He's not difficult to find. He promised, "Seek and you will find." Don't sit there thinking this is just for out there for other people. The Lord comes right to you. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the individual as well as the world. Second thing, Jesus is the anointed one, the chosen one of God. Jesus is the anointed one, the chosen one of God. This Jesus who walked those paths of Galilee all those years ago is the chosen one of God. This was John the Baptist's testimony concerning Jesus. He tells his disciples, and he tells us now, that this is the chosen one of God. And remember, John was a prophet, John the Baptist. And God had revealed to John the Baptist how he was going to be able to identify the chosen one. Verse 33. "I myself," says John the Baptist, "did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, John the Evangelist doesn't record the baptism of Jesus here, but it is implied because, of course, John was the last of the four gospel writers to write, and the other three had all recorded the baptism of Jesus, so it was well known that at Jesus' baptism, a dove had descended upon Jesus, and this was the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. And John the Baptist had seen this, and so he writes of it here. "I saw the Spirit," verse 32, "come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him." Jesus, John the Baptist, saw this for us. He saw it on our behalf. He was a prophet. That's what prophets are. They bring God's message to the people. And God granted that John the Baptist should see the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus for us. He saw it on our behalf. And so he bears testimony. And here's his declaration, verse 34. "I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." Here is reason to believe in Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God came upon him and remained with him. Two animals here, a lamb and a dove. Both of them gentle, peaceful. No one's scared of a lamb. No one's scared of a dove. You're quite happy to be in the same stall as a lamb. You love to see a dove, gentle, peaceful. You see, the lamb takes away sin by dying, not by some, you know, vicious attack. The lamb takes away sin by dying. The dove remains on Jesus. Think about Noah's dove. There was Noah in the ark. They'd been in the ark for days upon days, week upon week, and the water seems to be subsiding, and Noah sends out the dove. And we read that the dove didn't find anywhere to rest her foot. Just churning waters and mud and silt. And so the dove comes back. But this dove does find somewhere to rest and remain. The Holy Spirit remained upon Jesus. Later on, Jesus was able to read from Isaiah and say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and so on. He was anointed with the Spirit. Now, Old Testament kings were anointed with oil. And upon some of them, the Spirit of God would descend. But the Spirit could leave. We know that happened to King Saul. The Spirit left him. After David sinned, we saw this a couple of weeks ago. David prayed in Isaiah 51, verse 11, "Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me." But Jesus is the true Messiah. The Spirit remains upon him. He is the Christ, the Anointed One. And not only does the Spirit of God remain upon him, he gives the Spirit to others. Verse 33, "The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." John the Baptist had called people to turn from sin, had baptized them in water. It was a baptism of repentance. Jesus, by contrast, actually takes away sin as the Lamb of God. And then he baptizes people in the Holy Spirit to change them. A new spiritual life becomes theirs. New desires that the Christian has. Godly desires. A love for God. A delight in God. These things that come from the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit starts to be shown in that person's life. When anyone becomes a Christian, they are baptized with or in the Holy Spirit. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. This is a great chapter on the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. The Corinthians were uninformed. Paul says, "I don't want you to be uninformed." And then he says in verse 13, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink." And actually the phrase "baptized by one Spirit" is exactly the same, apart from the word "one," as we have in John chapter 1 verse 33. So I don't know why they translated "by." It could be, "For we were all baptized in one Spirit." That's the word. Or "with one Spirit." All of us. All Christians. Baptized with the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit empowered a few people for a limited time. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on all the disciples and stayed with them. That's the difference. Same Spirit, but he comes to all God's people and stays with them. This word "baptize" is a great word. It literally means immersed. The Lord Jesus
immerses people in the Spirit.
What happens when you're immersed in water? Well, every part of you gets covered. You know, you have a bath, you have to dry the whole thing, your whole body. You get completely covered. Immersed, baptized in the Spirit. Every part of you is affected. Every part of you is empowered. You see, we must not think that, you know, because of the sort of controversies about baptism in the Spirit, please don't think, you know, whatever your view on speaking in tongues and so on, whatever your view, please don't think that baptism with the Holy Spirit is just about speaking in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, you can't possibly have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. No. If you're a Christian, Jesus Christ has given you his Spirit. And his Spirit is at work in you, in every part of you. The Spirit is there to help you, to bring Christ to you, to make Christ real to you, so you can relate to him. Christian life is impossible without the Spirit of God. But with the Spirit, you have the power, you can do it. It's so, you know, we've had a bit of a transformation in our home. We used to have, wherever you looked, blunt pencils. You know, someone's on the phone, you've got to jot down, and you go for a pencil and it's not working, it's blunt, it's broken. All over the house, blunt pencils, and no one bothered to sharpen them. Maybe your house is like that. Well, the other day, I bought a desktop pencil sharpener. You know, one of those ones you had at primary school, big chunky things. You stick the pencil in, you turn the handle, it comes out beautifully sharp. Well, you know what's happened? See, this thing, it's easy to use, it works well. Now in our house, people are eager to sharpen pencils. We were playing Pictionary on Friday evening, and the pencil in the box was blunt. And Bethan said, "Daddy, where's the pencil?" She ran upstairs, she sharpened that pencil. It's been a transformation. No more blunt pencils in our house. You know, we have something infinitely better than a good tool. The Holy Spirit brings a transformation into your life. It's not difficult. You want to, as it were, make use of him. There's an eagerness to do what once you just didn't do. There's a new power within you. And it shows. People will say, "What's happened to her? She used to be so bitter, but now she's really happy. What's happened to that guy? All he did was think about himself, and now he's full of kindness." The Spirit of God brings a transformation. And this is what begins to happen when someone follows Jesus. He is the anointed one who gives his Spirit to those who follow him. It was going to happen to Simon Peter. So great a transformation was going to happen to Simon that Jesus already says to him, "You're going to need a different name." Verse 42, Jesus looked at Simon and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. What a rock. Peter was going to be, later on, right at the end of the book, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "When you were young, you did what you wanted to do. When you're old, another will guide you." This is the work of the Spirit in someone's life. Andrew, he wasn't able to keep in the news. He was one of those two who'd spent that day with Jesus, and then he finds his brother. He has to find him. He can't but find him. And he says to his brother Simon, "We have found the Messiah. We found him." And you can just see the two of them hurrying along to find Jesus. Andrew brings Simon to Jesus, verse 42. You know, you can help others to find Jesus. They don't know where to look, do they? Simon Peter didn't know where to look. His brother brought him to Jesus. Andrew didn't know a great deal. You know far more about Jesus. Every single one of you, the youngest of you here today, knows far more about Jesus than Andrew did.
You know Jesus rose from the dead, don't you? Yeah. Andrew didn't know that. Andrew didn't know that Jesus was going to come back to life. You can bring people to see Jesus. I notice that John translates several words here. And so when Andrew says, "We have found the Messiah," John the Evangelist translates, that is, the Christ. What's he doing? He's saying, look, this isn't just for the Jews who talked about a Messiah. He gives us the Greek word as well, the anointed one. In other words, this is for all of us. He's constantly bringing you into this passage. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You can be brought to Jesus as well, just like Simon Peter was. It's for you. You can meet with Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the one, the only one who can change you, will remove your sin from you and change you to become like him. You can know him, not just about him. You can pray to him. You can start relating to him. You'll be baptized with the Spirit and you will be changed, wonderfully changed. And people will say, what's happened to her? What's happened to him? The Spirit of God is at work. Let's be quiet for a moment and then I'll pray.